sing again, thank you. Number 64, as you gather. The fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saint's exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. It's number number 64. was going to read a verse of scripture that is should cause us all to cry out to our God in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ makes a promise, and he takes all of us to the very courts of heaven and into his presence, and he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I can't think of more solemn words and a more horrible, horrible thing to have befall someone. And this is talking about not just people in churches, this is talking about preachers in churches. And it's been very poignant to me of late, because we are in one way or another continually asked the question by the religious world around us, are we genuine? God says that it's good for us to examine ourselves, and I'm so thankful that he's given his word to us. I remember a time in India where I was asked to, there was an Australian who was preaching to a pastor's conference in the mountains where we were, and there was about 100, maybe 150 pastors gathered from the mountains and around, and the Australian guy who was to preach broke his arm in Chennai, and I knew some of the people there through school, and they asked me to fill in for this fellow, and I said, "I've only got my lunchtime hour, so I can't sort of come and join in all your activities in the morning. I'll just pop round for lunch and bring a message." And I went round, and these guys had been meeting, and they were Pentecostal people, and they'd been meeting, and they were so out of it, as it were, that when I started preaching, and I had planned to just preach out of Revelation chapter 1 and just describe the Lord Jesus Christ to them as John met him, and describe the response of someone to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were beyond the point of listening to anything I said, and there were all these sort of amens and hallelujahs, and they just got themselves worked up into a, such a state. I said, "Let's just stop right now, and all of you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, and we very, very slowly and very pointedly read that passage of scripture to these pastors. I'm not sure that it had any impact on them, but it certainly had an impact on me. I said, "Now we can, having heard that from God Almighty, now we can start talking a little bit more, but I want you to know the seriousness of what we're involved in. If the gospel we proclaim is not a matter of life and death, then we don't have the gospel. If it's not a matter of life and eternal death, then we don't have the gospel." It's serious, isn't it? God is not playing games, and we best not play games with him. And there is, people create for themselves, according to Isaiah chapter 28, they create refuges of lies. And there's an overwhelming flood which will come and sweep away the refuge of lies. And I pray that it's now, Because for many, many people, according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the refuge of lies won't be swept away until that day, which is extraordinary, isn't it? They think they're on their way to heaven and they hear the Lord say to them, "Depart from me." What shocking words. "I never knew you." The world knew you, the church knew you, your congregations knew you, people applauded you in so many ways, and yet the Lord will say on that day. Obviously, my prayer for myself and for all of us is that we take the Lord's warnings seriously. You beware of false teachers, you beware of people standing behind pulpits in this world, because that's where Satan's activity is most evident to the children of God. His ministers are standing before people as ministers of righteousness, proclaiming that man can, by his activities, by his free will decision, can make himself right with God and put God under obligation to do something for him, which is exactly what those fellows were doing. Goes back to what we looked at before. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove the world of sin. I found my poem from Joseph Hart, and I wanted you to be reminded, and I want to remind myself, that they're the words of a comforter. And there is great comfort. This is a faithful saying. Joseph Hart quotes the verse out of 1 Timothy chapter 15, "And worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And this is his poem. "When Adam by transgression fell, and conscious fled his Maker's face, linked in clandestine league with hell, he ruined all his future race. The seeds of evil once brought in increased and filled the world with sin. This lurking leaven yeast ferments the mass, all nature's sick, creation's spoiled. Each sin-infected sire, alas, begets a sin-infected child. Thus propagation spreads the curse, and man born bad grows worse and worse. But lo, the second Adam came, the serpent's subtle head to bruise. He cancels his malicious claim and disappoints his devilish views. Ransoms poor sinners with his blood, and brings the sinner back to God. To understand these terms aright, this grand distinction should be known. Though all are sinners in God's sight, there are but few so in their own. To such as these our Lord was sent. They're only sinners who repent. What comfort can a Saviour bring to those who never felt their woe? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. New life from him we must receive before for sin we rightly grieve. Let the self-righteous hence beware, lest he this great salvation scorn. Let every careless soul take care, for they that laugh shall one day mourn. High-flying lights learn hence to stoop, dry knowledge only puffs men up. This faithful saying let us own, well worthy 'tis to be believed. That Christ into the world came down, that sinners might by him be saved. Sinners are high in his esteem, and sinners highly value him. I can give you copies of it. I just love it. I sent some copies back from Montana some years ago. Some of you should have them. It's just wonderful. I wanted to just speak a little bit about the deceptions that are in this world. I was woken the other night at 2:30 by a message and a sermon from Henry Mayen, and I'm happy to send it on to you, but he titled his sermon "The Greatest Tragedy, Deception," and I was so struck by that and the things that have gone on of late that I, and conversations that I've had and things that I've witnessed, that I didn't get back to sleep again. And my passage in Zechariah that I was looking at begins with, "And the burden of the word of the Lord came." And so I wanted to unburden myself to some extent and just talk about these things. And I'm using something of Henry's outline in all of this. But it is the greatest tragedy of all, isn't it? The most solemn words to professing believers and professing pastors. And as we are here now, there is almost no doubt that someone is hearing those fateful words right now. And you can read about the end result of that in Luke chapter 16. And there's a great gulf fixed, thankfully. Great gulf fixed. And there is no place of refuge. The angels fell from heaven. Aaron's sons fell into hell from the very throne room of God and the very temple of God. The prophets, David, King David, and the prophets like Elisha had men who were close companions of them. You can read of Ahithophel and Gehazi and others. An apostle fell this night that we're looking at in John chapter 16. Close companions of the apostle Paul, like Demas, fell. People in the early church knew much of this deception, Ananias and Sapphira and many, many others, that we could have the warnings and the comfort of scriptures related to us by the very experience of the people that have gone before us, and what happened in their day is going to happen throughout time until the Lord returns and closes all of this up. The ministry, as I said, is not a safe place from deception. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? People claim to know their own hearts, but if they know their own hearts, they know how deceitful it is. If they know their own hearts and have been made a sinner by God, they won't be trusting themselves for anything. "Let no man deceive himself," says Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:18. "If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise." So the wisdom of our hearts is no place of refuge. The wisdom of this world and natural understanding doesn't help. We are shut up to God doing a work of grace in our lives. "If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing," says Paul in Galatians chapter 6, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. He's talking about religious people in the churches of Turkey in his day. "Be doers of the word," says James, "and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." There are some deceptions that are common. They're deceptions that are common to this age that we live in and all these ages. And in his message, Henry listed four of them, and I'll just go through them very briefly. The first one, and these relate to our message in John chapter 16 and following, but the first deception is earthly sorrow mistaken for repentance. There's a godly sorrow for sin, and there's a worldly sorrow for sin. Judas was sorry. When he saw that he was condemned, he went back into those Pharisees and he threw those 30 pieces of silver on the ground. And they just said, "We don't care. We don't care about you." And he went out and hung himself. David made the cry of the true child of God, didn't he, in Psalm 51? He says, against thee and against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I have done it. Esau repented in some sense, didn't he? But he found, according to God, he found no place for repentance. He'd sold his birthright. He'd sold the glory of the covenant and covenant relationship with God Almighty for a bowl of beans. He didn't esteem Christ of any value whatsoever. So just because people are full of remorse for sins that they've been caught in doesn't mean that that is true repentance. King Saul knew that David was righteous, and King Saul knew that he was evil, and he admitted and declared it to be so. And yet King Saul is one of those who heard those fateful words, and he committed suicide. Godly sorrow is concerned about my sin and my relationship with man. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. There is a sorrow that the world has, and it's all about your place in this world. Godly sorrow is concerned about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and his glory. Have I repented? Has the Holy Spirit done a work in my life? Or I'm just sad about the way things have turned out? Earthly sorrow can be mistaken for repentance, especially around places of religion and places where the gospel is proclaimed. The second thing that he speaks of is that reformation is mistaken for regeneration. I meet someone around town here who immediately, each time I see him, wants to tell me what a remarkable reformation he's made in his life. And he gives God the credit. And so did the Pharisee at the temple. He gave God the credit, didn't he? I thank God, he said, at the temple. I thank God that I'm not like this other man. I thank God that I'm not like this publican, this sinner here. And then he listed all of his achievements. And this man wants to tell me each time I meet him, I was like this once and now I'm not like this. Reformation is not regeneration. Nicodemus was an extraordinarily moral and upright man. The Lord Jesus said, if you're not born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Not only can't you enter, but you cannot see. Have I reformed my ways, or has God given me a new heart? We love looking at Ezekiel chapter 36, and it speaks of the Spirit coming, and he's sprinkling clean water, and he's speaking of a new heart that he'll give you. And then he says in verse 31, he says, then you shall remember. This is the work of the Comforter. Then you shall remember your own evil ways and your doings which were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Has God the Spirit come? If he has, that's the promise from God about it. It's very easy for people mixed up in Christian things to have the outside of the cup lovely and clean, and inside it's like a whitewashed tomb, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Full of dead man's bones. Has God taken up residence in me? Is Christ in me the hope of glory? Has the work of God been in my heart, or have I just changed my clothes and changed my company? The outside of the cup. People honour the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Their bodies are there, but their hearts are far from him. Do I have a new way of life or a new heart? Am I walking a new path, or am I a new creature? Am I walking a new path, or am I a new man? There are millions, according to God, walking a new path with the same old corrupt heart, the same attitude, the same corrupt soul. The deceptions of this world, earthly sorrow, mistaken for repentance, reformation, mistaken for regeneration, self, the third one, is self-love, mistaken for Christian love. It's very easy according to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will all bear witness to it. If you love them that love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. If you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do the same. If you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much again. We can love ourselves and call it Christian love, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the glories of the work of the Spirit in the hearts of his people, is that we do love one another. You love him. You love him, and according to his promise, you love his people. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4:7, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth, and I love the ETH on it, they just keep on loving. They keep on loving, they keep on forgiving, they keep on bearing. We bear with one another, bear with the infirmities of one another. That means you have to put up with me being a pain in the neck. You have to put up with me being a sinner. And you don't have to spend very much time with me to know that I am. And I'm not here to declare anything about how righteous not I am. But I do love my brothers and sisters in Christ, and my cry is that I might love them more and might love them more genuinely and love them. Like Henry Mahan said to Clay Curtis when he was going up to New Jersey, you love them to Christ. You just keep loving them. They're just sinners. Just love them to Christ. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You can read on in 1 John and you will see how he describes that glorious work. It's very easy, and we are prone to do it in so many ways, to form ourselves into a little religious club where we find like-minded people who believe the same doctrines and have the same belief in the same sort of history and things. And that's not Christian love. And it's not the church that God Almighty puts together. There are plenty of little religious clubs. If you go on the internet, you'll find thousands of them and you can join them. And you'll end up finding, no doubt you'll end up finding, with a group of people who believe the same things that you believe, and you'll be part of their little thing. We can love the fellowship of like-minded people, but do we love when we are offended? Do we love and continue to love when we are hurt by the actions of others? Do we love and continue to love when we do the hurting? So the issue is, again, the issue is between us and God. We come, God's children, to worship. I love what Psalm 95 verse 6 says. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let's exalt the Lord our God, Psalm 99 verse 9, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. How much religion is really worship? How much religion is really worship? Do we come here to bow before God Almighty, to bow at his throne, to bow before his Son, to be like Esther, who went in to the king and have him put out his scepter and say, you can come into my presence? Do we long for that? Do we prepare our hearts and ask the Lord to send his Spirit and cause us to worship him in spirit and truth? He's promised to seek them. He's promised that his people will be asking people. Do we long to meet with a holy God and to commune with him, to speak to him, to hear from him, to learn of him, says the Lord Jesus Christ? Religion and man is very good at creating denominations and creating forms and rituals and entertainment. I pray that the Lord would cause us just to worship him in spirit and truth, in the simplicity and the glory of the gospel. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord called upon Israel to to come before him, not with all of their paraphernalia of religion. He called on them to come before him with hearts that are sincere in love. He says, your religion is a stench in my nostrils. He says to the people, I despise what you're doing. It was a righteous thing for him to destroy Jerusalem twice because their religion was nothing but blasphemy. So much religion is about excitement and emotionalism. Our God is worthy of praise. He's worthy of praise. And so let's look at those deceptions. Earthly sorrow mistaken for repentance. Reformation mistaken for regeneration. Self-love mistaken for Christian love. And what appears as faith to not be true saving faith. Paul never stopped crying. No one was given the most as such glorious assurance of the Lord's work in his life, and yet at the end of his life, when he's in jail in Rome, he says, I want to be found in him. You'd already been told, he'd written about being found in him. He'd written about Christ in you, the hope of glory. He'd written the letter to the Romans. He'd written to those other letters. And what was his cry? That I might be found in him, that I may know him, that I would be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, not any righteousness that's got anything to do with anything that I have done, but that which is through the faith, the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Listen to what he cries. If by any means, whatever means you bring into my life, Lord God, by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We find the words that finish in ISM-isms offensive, aren't they? All of them, in some way or another, are offensive. It's Christ that goes into heaven, not a denomination, not some particular doctrinal position. Our devotion is to him. Do we love him? And do we love the gathering of him with his people? Isaac Watts wrote, sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks and sing, to show thy love by morning light and talk of all thy faith at night. My heart shall triumph in the Lord and bless his works and bless his word. Thy works of grace, how bright they shine, how deep thy counsels, how divine. Oh, how I long for that blessed place where he unveils his glorious face, where all his beauties we'll behold and sing his praise on harps of gold. And I'll share a glorious part when grace has well refined my heart and fresh supplies of joy are shed like holy oil to cheer my head. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be someone who goes through all the motions of religion and have the Lord utter those words. And particularly, I'm very anxious of the place I have before you. And I just keep praying. I keep asking the Lord to have mercy upon us all and just to reveal himself. Those who find him saying that will find themselves with all of their religious works in vain. They'll find what they think is their peace taken away in a heartbeat. And they'll hear those words of our Saviour. Have I been deceived? Have I ever been made conscious of my own sin before God? Do I come before God like the sinner in Luke 16, beating on my heart, because that's where the problem is? it's not my hands, it's my heart. It's what I am. God be merciful. God be propitious. Is that our cry? God be propitious. God, you look at the sacrifice, the bloody sacrifice of your son represented in that temple. You look at him and then be merciful to me, because there's nothing in me that would cause you to be merciful. All of your mercy is wrapped up in him. Am I the chief of sinners? Has the law come and killed me like it did Paul in Romans chapter 7, that he ended up crying out, I'm a wretched man and sin is there with everything I do? Have I been caused, like Isaiah, to say, woe is me? It's very easy to run around this world and say, woe is them. There are a whole bunch of woeing that can go on. But is it woe is me? I've seen the Lord. Woe is me. Is the Lord Jesus Christ, has God the Holy Spirit made the Lord Jesus Christ alone my only hope of salvation? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Not my good works, not morality, not my law keeping, not the multitudes that join with me in religion. Is the Lord Jesus Christ my only hope of salvation? Is he my surety in the eternal covenant? Did he stand before God Almighty in my place, bearing my sins, being my only righteousness before God? Do I love the fact that he's the electing God? That on the cross of Calvary, that he is my substitute. He stood in my place. He took my guilt. He took my shame. He took my blame. He took my sin. And he paid for it all before the righteous holiness of God Almighty. And God says it's enough. God says it's finished. Is he now gloriously representing me in heaven, pleading my name before the Father, my mediator? Is he my advocate? Is he my only hope? Is he my refuge? And I've got no other refuge. Do I really hate sin? Do I really love God? Do I hate sin? If sin is a light thing to you, be fearful, I pray. If unbelief and the sin that you are is a light thing, and the sin that you do a light thing before God Almighty, do I long to be like Christ? Oh, don't you love what the psalmist says? When I awake, I'll be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. Do I find the word of God a joy, a gladness, or is it a burden? David said, I was glad when they said, let's go unto the house of the Lord. Is worship real worship of him who is worthy of it? Do I pray? I've been much moved by the Lord's promise to ask. Praying is asking, isn't it? Real prayer is just to cry to God, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Lord, be merciful to me. Is the glory of God the most vital thing in all? Is his glory the goal of all things? Not my good, but his glory. Not my benefits, but his glory. Glorify thy name, says our Saviour. Have you been asking? Ask. Ask, and you shall receive. Blessed are the asking ones. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that we are called upon to contemplate yet again How extraordinary it is that you would send your Son into this world to bleed and to die for sinners like us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would cause us to see his blood as precious, to see his broken body and see our sins dealt with, Heavenly Father. Oh, I pray that you would do as you have promised amongst us, Heavenly Father, that you would protect us from ourselves and protect us from the wiles of the evil one, and that we might just have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith, and cause us to rejoice in who he is and to cause us to find all of our peace in the fact that he said it's finished and he's coming back again for his bride. Oh, cause us to long for his return, Heavenly Father. In mercy and grace to revive our languishing hearts here, but one day to be with him forever and ever and ever. What a glorious Son you sent into this world. Make him precious to us, our Father. For we pray in his precious name and for his glory. Amen.